Please turn with me to the book of Exodus and the 29th chapter. Exodus 29. We're going to read a portion of God's instructions regarding the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was, of course, a place of sacrifice and worship. We're going to read about some of those sacrifices here in chapter 29, beginning with verse 38. Let's give close attention now to the reading of God's living and inerrant word. The Lord says to Moses, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 seah of fine flour, mingled with 1/4 hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And now in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to read the first 18 verses, the prologue to this Gospel. By the Holy Spirit, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Let's pray that God will bless it to that end for us today. Join with me, please. Our Lord, as we come to your truth this morning, guide us, teach us your holy word. May we be reproved and rebuked and corrected and trained today that we might be thoroughly furnished for every good work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Teresa and I lived in southeastern Pennsylvania, one of our favorite places to visit was the Mennonite Historical Society in the heart of Pennsylvania, Dutch country, Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Now, we loved to visit there not because we were so much into Mennonite history, although that is interesting, but we enjoyed visiting there because they had a full-scale replica of the tabernacle in the wilderness. When you parked your car outside, you could see the curtains around the outer courtyard. There was a replica there of the laver and the bronze altar. Inside the building, tourists could file in and sit around an area the exact size of the holy place. There, the tour guide would give the presentation. There was a mannequin dressed as the high priest moving back and forth on a track, and the room was filled with the pungent odor of burning incense. And this tabernacle came complete with a Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant. And though it wasn't exactly true to the original, this Holy of Holies had a window. You could see in and see the Ark of the Covenant. But that in itself, a barrier to entering that holiest of all places, taught us a lesson as well. Each time we visited the tabernacle, the guide would explain the details of the structure and the ceremonies, but inevitably he or she would tie the theology of the tabernacle to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was an eye-opening experience for many people. What on earth could a tent pitched in the wilderness have to do with the Son of God? This was a temporary structure. He is the eternal. This was but a structure on earth, and he is the God-man. The tabernacle was the place where Jewish people worshiped, and Jesus was Jewish. But apart from that connection, how else could the two be tied together? Well, that's the question I want us to think about this morning. Over these past few weeks, we have been studying Christmas themes of all places in the book of Exodus. And the key interpretive tool that we have been using has been typology. God established symbols and signs in the Old Testament. Sometimes they were people. Sometimes this sign was an event or a thing. And these types are shadows pointed to the future, to the coming reality of Jesus Christ. That is why you have heard me call them picture prophecies. The picture prophecy in the Old Testament we call a type. The redemptive fulfillment in the New Testament we call the antitype. Now, in these studies in Exodus, we have seen Moses as a type of Christ. There is a person who stood as this Old Testament shadow of the coming Lord Jesus. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the Exodus, an event that also foreshadowed what Jesus would do. Just as God called the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, so he called his only son out of that same place, so that he might accomplish what Israel failed to achieve. Now this morning we're coming to look at a thing. A thing is the type of Christ. And that thing is the tabernacle in the wilderness. When the Apostle John wrote the prologue to his gospel, he fully and firmly had this tabernacle narrative in mind. We know that because when he penned the words to verse 14, he wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word translated in our English Bibles, dwelt, doesn't mean that Jesus lived among us merely. Certainly that's true. But John chose a very specific word. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He tented with us. He camped with us. As we study the story of the tabernacle in the Exodus narrative, it becomes quite evident that it was God's desire and intention to be with his people. It was his intention to use this structure to teach them the way of salvation. But when we take this Exodus narrative and we place it in its fuller, redemptive and biblical context, we see that God's purpose for the tabernacle was ultimately fulfilled in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, to understand this glorious Christmas truth, we have to start not in a stable in Bethlehem, but we have to start in the sands of the Sinai Peninsula. After the Exodus, the Lord gathered his people at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he at first descended upon that mountain. There was rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning. It was an awesome and a fearful sight. And there Moses, as he ascended into the very presence of God, received the law of Israel. He received what we call the Book of the Covenant. This is contained in chapters 20 through 24 of Exodus. And then beginning with chapter 25 and running really to the end of the book, taking up almost that entire section of Exodus, we have the story, the instructions, and the building of this house of worship. God says to us here in chapter 29, "I want you to consecrate Aaron and his sons to me. I'm going to consecrate this place that you build, this place where you worship, because it is my desire to meet with you there, to dwell with you there, and to speak to you there." That's what I want us to consider this morning. In God's purpose for this Old Testament site, he wanted to dwell with his people. And he wanted to speak to them. Now, God's desire to be with Israel comes out from the very first words of the instructions back in chapter 25. The Lord told Moses to have the people contribute the things that were needed to build this place. Well, they needed gold and silver and bronze. They needed scarlet thread and purple thread and precious stones. Gather all of these materials. And then Moses, tell them that I want them to make me a sanctuary. Exodus 25:8, that I may dwell in their midst. Sanctuary is a sacred place, a holy place, a unique place. Oh, there were tents scattered all over the encampment, but this tent would be unlike any other. God would consecrate it with his very presence. God would come down and dwell there. And as this sanctuary, the tabernacle was intended by God to impress upon the hearts and the minds of the people that God himself is holy. Every time they look to the center of the camp, the truth should hit them right between the eyes. God is holy. God is unique. Reverence him. God said, "This sanctuary is the place where I will dwell
with you.
The tabernacle was also to impress upon the people of Israel the nearness of God. You see, the theological truths that are embodied here in this structure are the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. That is, that God is so great. He is so magnificent. He is so sovereign and omnipotent that He is unlike we are. As the medieval theologian Anselm of Canterbury in his work Proslogion, who defined God as that than which nothing greater can be conceived. And He is greater than the greatest thought we could ever have. He is more majestic than anything our minds can imagine. This God who is transcendent dwells with us. He is immanent. Because the God, men and women, who is greater than you can ever imagine, is also the God who is closer to you than your very breath. He is the God who is closer to you than anything or anyone else in this world. The God from whom you cannot be separated. The God upon whom the very next breath that you take depends. This is the Lord of Israel. Think of the circumstances the people of God were in at this time. They had lived in the land of Goshen for 4 centuries. They had become a settled people. They had built houses, raised their families, generation after generation. And though their life became hard and oppressive, there was a sense of security in Egypt. So much so that at a couple of different occasions during the wilderness wanderings, the people started to say, well, let's go back there. Let's go back. Yes, Egypt was a prison house, but we had a bed and 3 squares. Now they're nomads, wandering around in this desolate wilderness with no land yet to call their own. God says, I will wander with you. I will come and be a nomad with you. That's His desire. Do you see it in verses 45 and 46 here in chapter 29? I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. This is His solemn, sovereign, and gracious resolve. I will do it, He says. Not because they deserved it. Not because they initiated and Moses had begged for God to build a tabernacle. No, but because God had decided to do this thing. Notice the covenantal language that is here. God is not with them in an abstract, impersonal way. He says, I will dwell with them and will be their God. Isn't that the heart of what we believe? Isn't that the sum and substance, the very essence of covenant theology? I will be their God and they shall be my people. So the Lord binds Himself to journey with His people through the wilderness. The Lord who created and possessed heaven and earth said, I will come and be a wanderer without a land to call my own, just like you. Brothers and sisters, God does not distance Himself from the stuff of real life. God is not just someone who shows up in church on Sunday morning. He is with you when you are a nomad, when you are wandering without a place to call your own. He is with you when you are in that bed and you are in pain. He is with you when you are sitting in your living room with your head buried in your hands and you are weeping. His presence comes to travel with His people and to draw near to them no matter what the circumstances. As He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God's desire to be with His people is really part and parcel of His redemptive purpose, isn't it? Look at the impact here that God's presence was to have upon His people. He said, I will dwell with them and be their God, verse 46, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God. God's presence was to reiterate to Israel His covenant faithfulness and His saving power. Now, when you read verses 45 and 46 together, they seem to have us running in a circle. Listen to them again. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. It seems a bit redundant, doesn't it? It seems as though Moses has us running in a circle, but I don't want you to think of this like a dog chasing its tail. I want you to think of these two verses like an electrical circuit that's pulsating with power. And it's not a direct current. It's an alternating current. Because each of these statements informs the other, and each statement energizes the previous one. Listen to this passage again. I will dwell among them. I will be their God, and because of that, they shall know that I am the Lord their God. This will strengthen the assurance of my people. They will know that I am the redeeming God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And here's the rationale for the Exodus. I did this so that I might dwell among them. Don't forget, I am the Lord their God. Now, there is the logic here to this passage, no doubt. But Moses goes back and forth here as he reveals the Word of God from point to point because each of these truths entails the other. God redeems us that we might know Him. God redeems us that He might dwell with us. God chooses us to make us His people, to bind Himself to be our God so that we will not be kept in slavery, but we will be delivered so that we can know Him and so that He might dwell among us. See, all of these wonderful doctrines of salvation work together. And they're not always stretched out in a linear fashion like links in a chain, but they are, as I've described them here, this alternating current with each doctrine pulsating back into the previous one and back and forth, the power of the gospel goes. This is what God has done for Israel, and it is what He has done for us, because the theology that is portrayed here in the tabernacle, the theology that's taught here, comes to its full fruition in Jesus Christ. You see, in the tabernacle, there is a saving significance. God is coming down to dwell in the midst of Israel. God is coming down in Jesus to tabernacle among us. God is coming to man in order to bring man to God. Notice that order? It's from heaven to earth. Not earth to heaven. Notice who takes the initiative. It is God who sends His Son. And this, men and women, highlights for us the stark difference that there is between religion and Christianity. Religion always starts from the ground and seeks to build up, like the Tower of Babel. Religion is, how can I commend myself to God? Through ritual? Through humanitarianism, through philanthropy, through self-denial? What can I do to put myself in favor with the Almighty? But the glory of the gospel is that God comes down to man to free us from all of our attempts to garner His favor, to give us the gift of everlasting life. There's a saving significance to God tabernacling among us in Jesus. But there's also a sanctifying significance. God came to tabernacle with us in Jesus, that He might know and understand and sympathize with our weaknesses. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. By becoming a real man, Jesus understands what it is to be tempted, tried. He understands what it is to be cold and hungry, tired, rejected, hated, lied about. In fact, Jesus understands all of that so well that He understands you better than you even understand yourself. You ever said in a moment of frustration, "Nobody understands me"? I've lost count of how many times I've said that. Nobody understands me. Nobody gets it. My spouse doesn't get it. My boss doesn't understand. But Jesus does. Because by tabernacling with us, He has entered into the feeling of our infirmities. Get that. He didn't enter into an intellectual knowledge of our infirmities. God has always had that. The psalmist says, He looks upon us and He remembers that we are dust. But Jesus didn't become flesh so that He could have an intellectual perception of our infirmities. No, the scriptures tell us that He feels them. The emotions that you go through, Jesus understands. He's felt them. The pain that your body suffers, Jesus understands because He has felt it. Sorrow that you go through, He's felt. And that's why you can go to Him for grace in your time of need. We live in America. What can we say? We are a how-to people, aren't we? And people want a how-to Christianity. Give me the 3 steps to do this, or the 7 principles for that. My dear people, Christianity, in its essence, is not how to or what, it's who. It is a relationship with the God who lives among us, the one to whom we go in time of need to find grace to help. In Jesus, I have someone who understands. God desires to dwell with His people. But God is not like the neighbor that you hardly get to know. The neighbor who kind of nods and waves, and that's about all you get from them. No, God desires to speak with His people. When the Lord gave the plans for the Ark of the Covenant, He gave a promise to Moses back in chapter 25 and verse 22. And He says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This was a personal promise to Israel's prophet. And that comes through, I think, even more clearly in our own passage when the Lord says in verse 42, there at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, there I will meet with you to speak with you there. We have two different uses of the word you. First, he says, I will meet with you there. And he uses the word you plural, you all. Then he says, there I will speak with you. And he uses the singular, referring specifically to Moses. Moses was the mouthpiece. He was the one who revealed God's truth to his people. If we could play on the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5, at this point in redemptive history, there was one God and one mediator between God and Israel, the man, and only the mere man, Moses. But what does Paul really write in 1 Timothy 2:5? Now that the fullness of the time has come, he says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who is not merely a man, but is the God-man. God came to camp with his people in Jesus Christ that he might speak to them. This comes out nowhere more clearly than when the author of Hebrews opens that great letter of his. And he writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God spoke through Moses, through Elijah and Elisha, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Ezekiel, and a host of others. And he spoke in many ways. Sometimes they heard the audible voice of God. Sometimes they saw startling visions. On other occasions, they dreamed dreams. Everything that they heard and they saw pointed to the future. The message of the prophets was that the last days are coming. The man of the last days coming. And they kept their finger toward the future, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The last days began that first Christmas night when God spoke to us by His Son. In late December 1818, theatrical troupe was making its way through the Alpine villages of Austria. They came to the little town of Oberndorf. And there on the 23rd of December, they put on a Christmas pageant. A pastor was there and he was very moved, thinking of the birth of Jesus Christ. And as he walked home that evening, he was on the hills above the village, looking back down on what must have looked like a perfect Christmas card. And his mind went back to a poem he had written a couple of years before. And he thought, we could sing this on Christmas Eve, but I only have the poem. I need some music. So he went to his church organist the next day, Franz Gruber. And with giving him only a couple of hours to work, he said, I need a tune for this. We're going to sing it at the service tonight. And they did. And it's now become one of our most beloved Christmas carols. Originally written in German, it begins, Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht. Silent night, holy. Joseph Moore, the pastor, was trying to capture something of the atmosphere of Bethlehem that evening. The evening Christ was born. Silent night. Holy night. yet, into that silence, God spoke His loudest and most eloquent message when a baby cried. The Word of God had come. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus has come as the final word, the sealing word, the culminating word to everything that the Lord has said, to everything that God has promised. There's nothing more to be added. Jesus is the final word, and with Him there is a period. Full stop. If God has spoken His final word in Christ, then what is our responsibility? It's to listen. Listen. We hear it repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel. Throughout the New Testament, from the lips of the Lord Jesus, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you listening to the Word of God? Some of you may remember back in the late 1970s, you know, back when the earth was cooling. It seems so long ago now. A very popular series of television commercials for the brokerage firm E.F. Hutton. And the commercials were all basically the same in essence. Two people would be having a conversation in a crowded, usually a noisy place, and they would be talking about their investments. And one gentleman would say, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and suddenly all of the people around would be completely silent. A hush would come over them and they would strain to listen because, oh, everyone must hear what E.F. Hutton has to say. Then the narrator of the commercial would be heard in the background when E.F. Hutton speaks. People listen. How often does the Lord God Almighty speak? Do you listen to the Word of God? I think if I took a survey here, and I think generally in America, Christmas is probably everyone's favorite holiday. Certainly it would be right at the top with most people. But we take Christmas seriously. We do some serious shopping, some serious cooking, and serious planning. But here's how to determine how seriously you take the real message of Christmas. It's how well do you listen to the Word of God. Ask yourself this morning, do I love the Scriptures? Are they precious to me? On Friday, we were over with Mike and Hannah Keith, because the three foster girls that they've been keeping now for 9 months were adopted by their aunt. And so Friday afternoon was the time to say goodbyes. The two oldest girls who are learning to read, Mike and Hannah bought new Bibles for them. And as we sat in the living room, little Nevaeh, she was so proud of this new Bible. And we sat there on the sofa and I looked over and she was hugging her new Bible. She was just hugging it. She was quoting Bible verses, saying the Lord's Prayer. And I thought to myself, that's it. In that simple, childlike gesture, that's it. But we all need a greater love for the Bible. To hold it close to us. Cherish it. Do I place worship and listening to Scripture read and preached as a priority in my life? If this is one of God's primary means of grace, is it primary in my life? Am I teaching this to my children to make the Lord's Day a priority? Now, you need to listen closely because I'm about to quote the Archbishop of Philadelphia, and you will rarely hear me quoting the Archbishop. And I'm going to quote him actually to agree with him. So that's even rare. Archbishop Charles Chaput gave the Erasmus Lecture in New York recently. And the Roman Catholic Church faces the same thing that the mainline Protestant Church faces, that evangelical churches face. And that is an entire generation, it seems, sweeping away from the church. Why are we not keeping our young people? That's the big question everyone is asking. Why are we losing the millennials? Is it because the church has nothing to offer them? No. Is it because they don't need truth? No. Here the Archbishop is right. It is because parents have not taught them it's a priority. My dear brothers and sisters, as I stressed with the Adkins this morning at the font, there is nothing more important that you can teach your children than the core truths of the gospel and the importance of the Lord's Day, the importance of worshiping the Lord Almighty. Is it a priority in your life? Are you teaching it to your children? And do you give time during the week to read the Bible for yourself and with your family? Do you know that we live in a unique time in history? It is only since Gutenberg and the invention of movable type printing that Christians were able to own their own Bibles. Individual copies, of course, existed, but they were just too expensive. If you wanted to hear Scripture read, you had to go to church to hear it read. If you wanted to read a Bible for yourself, you went and stood at the pulpit. And at times the Bible was chained to the pulpit to keep people from stealing it. But now you hold it in your hands. You scroll through it on your phone. It's everywhere. It's free. But for that reason, have we started to take it for granted? Is it precious to me? Do I read it? Am I taking advantage of this wonderful wealth that is mine? Well, the tabernacle in the wilderness seems like a strange place for a Christmas story. But once you realize its purpose, I think the connections become clear. God wanted to dwell with Israel. He did. He dwells in His fullness with us in Jesus Christ. But you know, the tabernacle and the person of Jesus is not the only place that God dwells. He dwells in the church, a temple that He is making with living stones. And He dwells in every believing heart. Does He dwell? Father, we thank You for Your solemn and holy truth. Seal it now to our hearts for Jesus' sake.